In Scripture, there's a lot said about growth. We are told to grow in Christ-likeness, grow in grace, grow in love, grow in knowledge. But sometimes growth can be challenging if we don't understand what's needed in order to grow. It would be like wanting to plant a garden in your backyard, and you walk out into your backyard and you simply throw some seeds out into the yard and walk into the house. You know, there's probably not much growth going to occur, if any at all. As we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 today, I want to talk to you about growth from verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Beginning today, we're going to look at six things you need to grow. Six things you need to grow. The first thing is, you need the gospel in order to grow. There is no growth without the gospel. Peter ends chapter 1 by saying, "This is the gospel by which the word is preached unto you." The gospel. Now, when Peter speaks about the gospel, he's going to speak in terms of the Trinity. The gospel is a Trinitarian work. The whole plan of the gospel begins with the sovereign work of God in verse 2, as Peter mentions the three persons of the Trinity and the aim of election as it relates to the blood of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, the cross of our Lord. He would say this: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The three prepositions in that verse tell us that we can follow the word elect, the chosen, through each of those phases unto obedience, and then the sprinkling, the blood of Jesus Christ, the application of the gospel, is the centrality for which the whole plan takes effect. Elect, chosen, how? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge here is not simply God looking to the future and seeing people coming to faith. The Bible declares that you don't have faith unless it's a gift of God. It would make no logical sense to us to say that God foreknows you coming to faith by foreknowing the very gift He needs to give you in order to come to faith. That would make you the one sovereign in choosing God. Foreknowledge means to foreknow, to forelove. It's a covenant word in the Bible. It speaks of God setting His love upon individuals that He has chosen out of the sovereignty of His good pleasure and according to the good pleasure of His will, Ephesians chapter 1. So the choice of God is according to the sovereign foreknowledge of God. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. But then the second preposition tells us what it's unto. According to foreknowledge of God the Father, unto sanctification of the Spirit. There's the second person of the Trinity. So the elect who've been foreknown, foreloved by God, are sanctified unto sanctification. This sanctification speaks of the once-for-all sanctification, where the Holy Spirit washes, He cleanses, and we're justified by the work of the Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's that basis of a finished work, of a positional legal holiness before God, that holiness in practice is pursued. So the elect, or foreloved by God, foreknown, chosen by God, unto the washing and cleansing of the Holy Spirit, which then leads to what? Obedience. So according through an unto tells us that the obedience that Peter is speaking of is the obedience of the elect, the ones chosen. The word means to hear under. To hear what? To hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, by which their obedience comes from faith in what? The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes application of the work of the cross in opening the eyes of the blind, the elect of God, sinners, and showing them the glorious wonders of the Savior who's seated at the right hand of God. As we look and see Him there, as we just sang, we see He's finished the work, He's accomplished redemption, and now obedience begins to flow by the work of the Spirit as He empowers us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As one songwriter put it, no list of virtues I have done. No list of people I am not like. No separation from the world. No humble dress. No fervent prayer. No lifting up of the hands. No works I've done. No gifts I bring could ever make me right with God. My righteousness is of Jesus Christ alone. He alone paid the price to redeem us. And the righteousness of Christ, His holy life, is imputed to us as He takes our unrighteousness and our sins are charged to Him. That's the glory of the gospel. Until we come to that faith in the gospel, there is no growth. There is no obedience. There's no movement on the pathway to glory until we first settle the issue concerning Christ. Who is He? Whose son is He? And what do you think of Jesus Christ? Furthermore, growth is continued by the gospel. In the immediate context, as we look at things in this book and try to confine our thoughts to growth as Peter would unpack it in this epistle, Peter would say in verse 5, you also, moving from growth in verse 2, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, there are the three persons again. First, we're growing in offering spiritual sacrifices. What's a spiritual sacrifice? It's first one that is inclined or influenced by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That's what Paul means in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God, God the Spirit, that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So you work out your own salvation. You work on obedience. You work on growing. How can that be done? Because the Spirit of God is at work in you to incline, to influence, and to move you on the pathway of obedience. So those two things are both realities when we talk about growth and obedience. The reality that you're to work it out and the reality that God the Spirit is working in. It's a spiritual sacrifice as we trust in the work of the Spirit. But secondly, the Spirit takes us to Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to the Father by Jesus Christ alone. So this is not just activity. It's not just growing and serving. It's not just doing good deeds. It is the good deeds of the Bible that are only by Christ alone. Jesus Christ. By faith in Him, by trusting in Him. Then growth by the gospel, growth by Christ alone begins to happen. The fruit comes progressively, which means step by step, little by little, over the course of life. How? By being connected to Jesus Christ. Listen to Christ Himself when He speaks these words in John 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So the fruit of love, the fruit of good works, is a spiritual sacrifice. How do they come? He that abideth in me and I in him, like a branch, is united to the vine. Everything that the branch is, everything that the branch is, and everything that hangs on the branches is owing to the vine. When we're in Christ and He in us, by means of the Spirit, then Jesus says, you bear much fruit. Verse 8 tells us why. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So are you my disciples. It gives God glory when we bear fruit by Jesus Christ alone, because He's the source of that fruit and not we ourselves. It's His righteousness. It's the Spirit of God that brings us nigh to Christ over and over that begins to produce the fruit of growth. And then Jesus says, for without me, you can do nothing. That word really literally means severed. Severed from Christ, we can do nothing. In fact, he says, the severed are cast into the fire. and burned. So Jesus himself speaks of himself being the source, the gospel being the source of what? Life, godliness, fruit, and any growth that happens in our lives. And then all of this, Peter says, the spiritual sacrifices which are being by Christ Jesus are then a pleasure to God. That's the word acceptable there. It pleases God. Now, why would such sacrifices please God? What is it that God is after in these sacrifices that would give him pleasure only when by the Spirit the sacrifices are in Christ Jesus and then God alone is satisfied? He is pleased with such sacrifices. Because that means that your sacrifices are by his sacrifice to you. Let's think about that in Hebrews 13, 15. Some of the same terminology is used there. This is what the writer says there. By him, therefore, Jesus Christ, let us offer unto God the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now that's very similar, isn't it? We have Jesus Christ, we have God the Father, and God is pleased with certain sacrifices, and he names two. Doing good, that's a general term for doing good deeds, doing good works, and then communicating, which is the Greek word for fellowship or distributing to the necessity of the saints, giving. What makes those two types of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God when they're offered by him? And I think the answer is in the word thanksgiving. Let's think about that. If you really want to measure your spiritual growth, ask yourselves how much of your life is punctuated with thanksgiving. One of the clearest indications of spiritual growth is giving thanks to God on a growing, continual basis. Because thanksgiving presupposes somebody is supplying something to you, right? When do you say thanksgiving? On that birthday, you walk in and there's that gift you always wanted. It's the perfect gift. It's just what you needed. It meets everything that you could possibly want and need as you see it. And with joy overflowing, you say, thank you, thank you, mom and dad or whoever gave the gift. See, it indicates that something is so well supplied that you're content. You don't need whatever your friends have. You don't need another gift. You don't say thank you with a kind of look on your face that really says, that's not what I was after. So by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God. Because when you're doing good and you're communicating, and it's coming out of the sufficiency of Christ, it's by his sacrifice that you're being supplied all the grace that you need to do the good and to communicate. See? And so, by the gospel, we're resting in his sacrifice to be the means of every sacrifice we will ever offer to God. Any other way, God is not pleased with. In fact, there are places in the Scripture that say, it's an abomination to him. So let's just recall one we've used before that fits well. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. All right, here's a wicked person who doesn't have faith, and they bring a sacrifice to God, and they worked hard to do it. Whatever the sacrifice, they worked, they labored. They brought the sacrifice to God. And God says, I have no pleasure in that. That's an abomination to me. And that was a religious activity. The worshiper was coming to worship God, but his worship is in vain. It's not received. Why? Because he's not offering his sacrifice by the Spirit, by Christ to the Father. He's not offering his sacrifice based on God's sacrifice to him to meet the worshiper's needs. He's offering his sacrifice to meet God's needs. And that's an abomination to God. Anybody that tries to bring a sacrificial offering to God apart from faith is bringing it how? There's only one way in the Bible. By works. Lord, I worked hard. You know I worked for you. You know I worked by the sweat of my brow. Here's what I worked for you. God says, no thank you. That's abomination. Now the prayer of the upright is his delight. What is at the heart of our prayers? What is the expression of the soul in prayer? Whatever we say, what are we saying? Lord, I need you. I need you. Lord, I need you every hour. Lord, if there's to be an ounce of fruit in my life, if there's even any growth to trickle out in the next week, it's going to be by the sacrifice of Christ for me. Lord, I need you every hour. You know what God says? That pleases me. Because it exalts His sufficiency in the gospel. And it shows that we are weak, bankrupt, undone. Now, when you receive the strength from a strong man and he carries you, who gets the glory? Well, the big guy. You just get carried. Right? So God's aim in spiritual sacrifices and in your growth can only come by the gospel. Because only through the gospel is God magnified as the all-sufficient one, and you're made to be really what you are. Weak, helpless, and undone. Now, as human beings, I'll speak for myself, I really don't like to be called weak. And that's called pride. If you don't like weakness, you can't be a Christian. Because there's only one kind of person God will receive. Weak, undone, bankrupt, empty. So that He can use His strength to fill, to help, to supply, to rescue, to redeem. Oh, Christianity can be so distorted in our culture. It's as if the well-to-do, the strong people become Christian. That's wrong. It's the beggars who come begging God for His mercy that God delights in. Maybe that's why you have not become a Christian. You get this idea that if I reach this level of maturity, now he's talking about growth, so what I'll do, I'll set out to grow a little while and I'll come back to God and see if I'm ready. Oh friend, then you're never going to come. I think one of the maybe 50th or 51st thing I'm going to do in heaven is find Charles Wesley and give him a big old hug. I know he's got some theological problems, but he wrote the best songs. All my help from Thee I bring. That's wonderful. That's what Peter's saying. Lord, all the help from the gospel I bring back to you as an offering. It's just your help to me I'm bringing back. Or what about this one? I'm not sure this is Charles Wesley. I'd hug this man too. The only fitness he requires, here it is to feel your need of him. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Get this out of your mind that you've got to get to some level, you've got to reach some... You can't do it, friend. Jesus has already done it on your behalf. He's right for you. Just receive Him. Rest. Just take Him in. Just look at Him on the right hand of the Father. He's seated. He didn't want you to stand up to do this work. He's seated on your behalf. So you must have the gospel, not as a concept, not as an abstract idea, but implanted in your soul in such a way that you're coming again and again by His sacrifice to you. Now, in that sacrifice, you can grow. That's a restful growth. That's not a growth that says, if I don't get this growth thing, God's going to cast me aside. He's going to throw me away. He's going to stop loving me. No, He's already done the work. You can't grow enough to get to the place of righteousness that you already have. That's the peace of the gospel. You can't be holy enough in practice to get more holy than you are right now in the heavens. You can grow into what you already are, which means we're growing out of that perfect sacrifice. All that the gospel supplies, all that we need, is found in Jesus. Oh, beloved, may we find this gospel rest so we can find gospel growth. Because there is none without. You'll never grow. No matter how much activity you have religiously. No matter how many sacrifices you try to bring to God. No matter how much serving you do. Without the gospel, there's zero growth. Number two, you need trials. You need them. And that's what this book is about. We're sort of backing out. Contextually looking at the book, we'll come back in closer later to the text. Have you ever heard anybody in your life say, I've had the deepest growth in my life? When I got a job promotion, I got a brand new car, I had all the comforts and conveniences life can offer. Man, I had some of the deepest growth in my life. I have never heard anybody say that. And I've read countless books. Nobody says that. You know what they say? The deepest, deepest growth in my life has been in pain, trial, and affliction. See, some people have the idea that if you're really going to grow, you need to have everything going on well. I don't suggest that you can't have growth in that time. Oh, but that's not the deepest growth. Samuel Rutherford said, when I go into the cellar of affliction, I look for the king's choicest wine, because it's down in the cellar of affliction. What is your idea of trial? Would you think that that's a time of growth? Peter does, because contextually, this text, that you may grow thereby, is in the context of some of the greatest suffering and persecution that a Christian could experience. At the hands of Rome, at the hands of a devil that's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 and 8. And right there in that context, you need a trial. You need trials from your Heavenly Father to keep growing. So let's think of this in verses 4 through 7 in chapter 1. Peter's going to tell us we need it. He says, to an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Now, the word who refers back to verse 2, the elect. Who is kept by the power of God? The elect that have been foreknown through sanctification unto obedience because of the sprinkling, the blood of Jesus Christ. They are blessed by God the Father. They've been begotten again to a lively hope, to an inheritance, verse 5, who are kept. They are garrisoned. They are guarded. They are kept by the power of God and the power of the gospel. How does the keeping of power of God come to you? It comes through faith. Now let me stop right there. There is this false idea of the keeping power of God, the preservation of the saints, that it's mechanical and not dynamic. What do we mean by that? Mechanical is something happens when you hit autopilot. You push the button and the machine starts working. You're just standing outside of it and watch it go. Some people have the idea that the keeping of power of God is mechanical. It's independent of me. He just sort of keeps me no matter what's going on with me. It's dynamic. Means it comes through your activity. How do I know that? It's through faith. That's your faith that He's keeping you. Faith is trusting, believing, resting. Faith. Listen to 1 Peter 5, 7 and 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You resist him. Now, what is he trying to devour? If he just devours your body with his jaws, everything's okay, right? We just move right into heaven. No, he wants to devour your faith in pain and suffering, to suggest to you, it's not worth it, Christian. You don't need to serve a God like that, a God that won't give you money in your pocket, good times, good ease, good comfort. Leave Him. He's trying to devour faith in pain and suffering, because that's often where we're bewildered. Where's God? What's happening? Does he love me? Does he care? He cares. The gospel is the indication that God cares. So the keeping power of God, the garrisoning of God, that's a word that means like Roman soldiers standing around you, is through your faith. So resist him is the assurance that you're being kept. Go live with the devil, no assurance. Is everybody with me on that? Resist the devil, you have deep assurance. That is the guarding power of God working through you. Go live with the devil, go live with the world, thinking perseverance is mechanical. Somehow I'm kept, I'm just living my life with the devil. No assurance that you have faith. Because the power of God is coming to you through faith, and faith is trusting God. Faith cannot die because he preserves that faith. All right, now the next verse. Wherein you greatly rejoice, what? In this salvation and your inheritance and the keeping power of God. What a source of joy that God will never let you go. He's going to keep you. He's going to guard you. But let's note how God guards us. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Now, it's in the context of heaviness that growth is going to happen. That is so misunderstood. You know what my default mode in heaviness is? I'm out of here. I quit. I don't need this. I'm not going to take this. Friend, God says, stay in the fire. Judgment first must begin at the house of God. The refiner's fire of judgment is coming to the house of God out of love. Don't leave the fire. Now, I want you to note the word, if need be. That expression means necessary, requisite, due and proper. The word requisite means this: what is necessary to achieve an end. What is necessary? Grief. Heaviness, pain, sorrow. It's necessary, God says. For what end? Verse 7. That the trial of your faith. Now I want you to think in terms of growth. You're going to see growth here. The word's not there, but it's clearly implied. That the trial, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that is perishing, although gold is tried with fire, might be discovered or found unto praise and glory and honor at the unveiling and the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is God after in your heaviness? Is there anybody heavy today? We sing songs about heaviness. All the songs we sing are not chipper. I like those songs. I rejoice in those songs, but we need to have a mix, because I know you don't come in here every Sunday chipper. You come heavy. Grief, sorrow, pain. What's God doing? He's keeping you by His power by putting in you into the crucible of suffering. That's how He does it. Oh, how off we are in our thinking. Well, God loves me, that means this. Where did you get that from? No, God loves me, it means I'm going to keep you, I'm going to put you right in the fire. I'm controlling the fire. I've got my hand on the fire. The trials of heaviness, Roman Empire, evil speaking, persecution, and a devil with jaws that wants to devour. But the devil is God's devil. He is. So all the secondary causes that's producing the grief, the primary cause is that of God, the one that loves you. Why would He do this? He wants growth. He wants you to draw near. He's testing your faith like gold is tried. Gold is not destroyed by the fire. That's not the design. What is destroyed? The impurities, the ore, the things that God sees that are there. You know, I just don't see that when I got money in my pocket, smile on my face, and good times are rolling. But let me be hit with a little bit of heaviness, and boy, the draw starts to come out. See, God is testing us, not to consume the faith like gold, but to remove the dross. Isn't that a picture of growth? See, I see more dross that's there. It didn't just kind of grow up in one day. It didn't just appear. It was there. It was always there. I couldn't see it. God saw it. And He's faithful to you, beloved. He is faithful. And so He's coming with His power. He's going to keep you through faith. He's going to put that faith in the refiner's fire. And that refiner's fire means what? Fire is painful. It means heaviness, sorrow, grief. That it may be found. Your faith may be found praising, honoring, and glorifying Jesus. Not just at His revelation, but on the pathway there. What are we talking about? You need trial. So the very time you think, this is not a time for growth, this is not a time what I should think about the dross in my life, that's the very time that God is using that we may grow thereby. Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:12, "Think it not strange, beloved, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now, why wouldn't you think that's surprising? I'm shocked. This is a fiery ordeal. I am shocked. God says, don't think that way. Because it's the plan of God. We know that from Peter. Rather, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. That when His glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. You know what that tells me? That the aim of God in fiery trials, in trying the faith, is to produce more gladness in Jesus. Because we're rejoicing now in the fiery trial, because God is like wiping our eyes off with the windshield wipers of His grace to get the mud out so we can see the glory of Christ more and more until we see Him perfectly on that day and we're glad with exceeding joy. That's where God is moving here. So rejoice, or James says, count it all joy. No, it's not a joy. God is not unreal here. The apostles are not unreal as to get joy about pain. No, there's something God is doing. There's somewhere God is going with this, and He aims to increase your sight of Jesus because we see Jesus not by the natural eye, but by faith through the Word. So He's increasing our ability to see Christ by sanctification, removing more dross, removing more, showing us more of our sin, humbling us under His mighty hand, 1 Peter chapter 5, that He may exalt us in due time. Isn't that glorious? Oh, beloved, don't quit. Don't jump out of the fire. 1 Peter chapter 4, the people outside the fire are the people that don't obey the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4. And where shall they appear? Where shall the ungodly appear? Not in a right state on that day. So Peter says, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto Him in well-doing. Keep doing well. As unto a faithful Creator, He's faithful to you. He's faithful. And so we need the trials, Peter says, because trials are going to keep us moving on the pathway of growth. That's the design of God. You see, the counter to that would be drawing backwards. Listen to Peter in his second epistle, same writer, writing to the same group, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, wherefore, my brethren, seeing you know these things, beware lest you be led away with the error of the wicked. All right? How is Peter going to tell us to be careful, beware, be on the lookout, so that you don't be led away, captured by the error of the wicked? Here it is, verse 18. But grow in grace and in knowledge. Now, would you have thought that was the answer? I wouldn't have. Growing in grace and knowledge keeps us from being led away with the error of the wicked. Not just serving. You can serve 24/7 and be led away with the error of the wicked. No, growth in grace, growth in knowledge, growth in trial is one of God's means to keep us from falling away with the error of the wicked. The wicked twist the Scripture. They wrest the Scripture to their own destruction. They take what Paul said, Peter said about Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, which is hard to be understood, and they take that and they twist it. The word means to put it on the rack. They stretch it in order to make it say what they want to say. Now, why would anybody do that? In fact, why would we do that? We want it to say what we want to do. You ever been guilty of that? Now, sometimes we can come up with some bizarre interpretation of Scripture. I've seen it happen. I guess I've done it a few times. Only to realize my bizarre interpretation was owing to the fact I didn't want it that way. I wanted it some other way. And I knew as a Christian I had to twist the Scripture, bend it a little bit to get it to say what I wanted it to say. That's what the wicked do. And you're more likely susceptible to do that in heaviness and pain and sorrow. Beloved, you can't just interpret the Bible any way you want. People will say that all day long. Well, you can make the Bible mean anything you want it to. No, you cannot. You can put it on the rack, stretch it, and then make it to say what you want to say. And we've all been guilty of that. So let us remember, in a time of trial, in a time of grief, it is necessary, it is requisite to achieve the end of God, which is to grow your faith and to grow you in the thing you need to bring you closer to Christ. And the last one we'll get to today is number 3. You need worship. You need to worship. Now that's a bit odd, isn't it? I wouldn't think that that was something I really needed. You do need to worship. Now I want to give you 4 words that indicate worship in our immediate context of chapter 2, verse 2. Here are the words: taste, desire, precious, coming. One more time. Taste, desire, precious, which also means treasure, and then coming. And what I mean by worship is what Jesus means by worship when he counters true worship with vain worship. He says, vain worship is when the lips honor me and the mouth honor me, but the heart is far from God. Therefore, true worship, authentic worship, is when the lips are saying things about God and the mouth is saying things about God because the heart is drawing into God. It's drawing close to God. People can say a lot of things about God and never experience authentic worship. Judas Iscariot was one of those men. Never a minute of his life did he experience authentic worship. But he said things about Jesus, good things for a while, about 3 years, until he didn't get what he wanted. Then he couldn't say anything good anymore. See? So authentic worship is when the experience of the heart is seeing Jesus in such a way, we've tasted, we're desiring, because he is treasured, and now we're coming. Let's think about those words for a minute. You need this to grow. You won't grow without it. Could this be the reason that maybe we are not experiencing much growth in the soul? I read the Bible. That's not what he said. Now that's implied. You certainly can't desire it if you don't know what's in it. But this goes deeper to the heart. See? So taste. Have you ever been offered a food that you just looked at and said, no way am I going to eat that. You can have it. That's what you did about the gospel. I'm not about to eat that stuff. That wouldn't please me. I don't like that stuff. I'm not eating that. Then one day, you tasted. And it was sweet. What happened? Verse 23, chapter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. God gave you taste buds on your soul. So that what once was nasty, you didn't like it, you didn't want it. Now it tastes wonderful. You've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've tasted His loving kindness. You've tasted that in your soul. You've tasted the gospel. Now you want more of that food. Desire it. See? Taste looks back to desire. Taste looks forward to coming. You've tasted the grace, the divine favor of God in the gospel. You've tasted forgiveness. You've tasted the grace of God in the cross. You've tasted seeing Him on the cross for you personally. And now you desire. That's worship. You desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. Desire. Desire the Word like a baby desires milk. So, you taste it, you have an appetite now, and you want to satisfy the spiritual appetite of desire with the Word of God. Then what happens? To whom coming? Now, the coming here is not a first-time coming in conversion because it's a present tense, ongoing, active word. You keep coming to the table of grace. You keep coming for the food because you've tasted. It cultivates your appetite, and so you keep coming to the One who's the living stone. Why? Because He's precious. That's the last word. He's rejected by men for sure, but He's chosen of God, He's treasured by God, and you treasure Him. Because worship is the inner experience of the heart that treasures Christ. All worship words, right? So the spiritual appetite can be compared to the physical appetite. You know, desiring food or the appetite for the body brings growth to the body like the appetite of the soul brings growth to the soul. That's what Peter's saying. We need to long for the Word. We've been born again. You don't create those longings. You can't do that. The new birth creates them. I can taste it now. What happened? You had a new creation. Radical transformation brought from death to life. You can't do that. You can't make a choice to do that and have taste buds on your soul. But the Holy Spirit did it. Now what? You can cultivate the appetite. Could it be that there's very little growth in your life because you've thrown the seeds out in the backyard and you're not cultivating the soil and watering and seeking the Lord? I mean, we're here. But are we growing? So let's talk about cultivating the spiritual appetite just for a few moments. There's a negative and there's a positive here. Negatively, we've got to remove the weeds and the thorns and start plowing the soil. It's by the Spirit, by the gospel, we've got a work to do by grace. Jesus speaks of this in Mark chapter 4, Luke 8, Matthew 13. He talks about that soil, that ground. When the seed is thrown on the thorny ground soil, there's a lot of competition there. There's a lot of weeds and thorns. So when it falls, the person hears the word. But because of the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire of other things. What's our text say? Desire the sincere milk of the word. Could it be there's so many thorns in your soul competing that they're winning the battle? And you're thinking, what is he talking about, desire? Yeah, I remember that one day when I was converted. It's because there's all kinds of weeds and thorns that you're not plowing up. So Jesus says what? It chokes the word and he becomes unfruitful. There's no growth. There's no fruit there. See? Cares, desires, deceitfulness of riches. What is that? You and I think, don't we? We think the more riches we get, oh, the more satisfaction, happiness we derive. That's a lie. So you allow that to plow in your soul. There comes the thorns and the weeds, and the word gets suffocated because the thorns are competing in the soul and they're winning the battle. Now look at the particular way, the particular thorns and weeds in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Malice. That person just burns me up. I am so upset with that person. ill will. Now, I'm not saying it to anybody right now, but I am burning up. I don't like what that person's doing. Guile, cunning, craftiness, that skill in getting what you want in a deceptive way. You're so burning inside towards this person. Now you start using guile. It's so subtle, so deceptive that it's skillful. Nobody knows what you're doing. Then from guile, we move to hypocrisy. Now when you're around this person or persons, you smile and you say good things about them. But you're playing the hypocrite. Down deep, you're resentful, you're bitter, you're not happy, you're ill, you're malicious. There's guile. Now there's hypocrisy. Now friends, all of us are good at putting on the mask. I mean, that's just reality. Don't think this excludes any of us. We know how to play the hypocrite. You're so wonderful. I love you. You're great. I'm upset with you. I'm angry. Who can raise their hand and say they've never done that? Oh, hands down. Then where does that go? It leads to envies. I can't stand it when that person prospers or something good happens in their life. It just eats me up. And then what? You can't hold it in anymore. Slander. Evil speaking. You start to tell others. Maybe in the church, maybe at the workplace. You can't hold it any longer. I'm upset with this person. This is what they've done. This is what's happening. Slander is the word. Peter says, you're not going to grow until you lay those aside. Those are the thorns and weeds competing in your soul, because those are all rooted in what? Longing. I don't like what they're doing. I don't like that they're getting ahead. See, when I take the throne of my own life as the sovereign and I require that everybody serve me, when they don't, I'm full of guile, hypocrisy, malice, envy, and I'm going to slander them. I'm going to talk about my wife, right? You're going to talk about your husband. Say, she just won't do what I need her to do. See, I'm on the throne, not Jesus. So there's no growth. No matter how many church services, no matter how much Bible reading, put it off. Lay it aside. Because growth comes by loving God, and then you love others. Growth and love means we're loving others. Well, who am I in love with in verse 1? I'm in love with myself. That's who I love supremely. That's why I'm so upset with everybody in my life. Relationally, nothing is clicking. Of course, that's an extreme example. That's exaggerated language, nothing. But when we have those relational conflicts, it's because I really love myself, and I'm really displeased that, honey, you don't love me like I think you should love me. So get in line and start loving me. At least that's me. So that's the negative side. Get the weeds, get the thorns out. Go back to the gospel. That's probably why you're in the trial right now. One of the reasons, produce love. Now here's the positive side. To grow in the Word is to grow in knowledge. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. We mentioned chapter 3 of the second epistle, grow in grace, grow in knowledge. Here Peter makes a reference to it also. Let's get verse 13 of chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Grace that's coming is infinitely greater than any grace you've ever received now. Because that's forever out there, right? So get your hopes up big, get your expectations up and high, because the grace that's coming at the unveiling and revelation of Jesus Christ is going to be overwhelmingly joyful. Now how do you do that? Verse 14, what's the expression of that hope? If you're really hoping, what are you doing? As obedient children, not fashioning, not shaping, not being patterned according to the former, one time in the past, lust, desires in your ignorance. All right, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. Lay aside these vices that are rooted in love and desire towards self. Those things were all you ever did before you were converted, because you were shaped by your desires for everybody to serve you when you were ignorant or you didn't know Jesus. And that's a long way of saying what Peter's saying here, so I'm going to say it again in case that was kind of confusing. Sometimes I confuse myself. You'll be glad to know that. What's Peter saying? Obedient children don't shape their lives after the lust and desires that once controlled them and shaped them. That's when they were ignorant of Jesus. They didn't know Him. What do they do now? But as He which hath called you is holy, be holy in all manner, conversation, all of life. All right? Note the word called. What happened to you if you have trusted Jesus? What happened that stopped you in your path like Paul? Whether your experience was like Paul or not, it matters not. Same grace. So that you came to a place where you were no longer 24/7 being shaped by fallen desires in your ignorance. You were called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And God gave you knowledge. God gave you eternal life, which John 17:3 says, it is to know Him. Now, what is holiness? Holiness is shaping your life after new soul appetite, new soul desires, new seeing of Jesus as treasure, and now you're coming day by day. That's holiness. That's growth. That's change. That's transformation. Day by day, little by little. Because we know that when God calls us, the sinful tendencies are not eradicated. That evil that is still present with us is not gone forever. It's with us till we die. And so the battle we have to grow is a battle of worship. And the positive side is by knowing Jesus as treasure and precious, because you, Peter says, that believe, you believe He's treasure and He's precious. And out of that treasure house of the wisdom of God in Christ, we taste, we long, we grow in the Word, and we put off all those competing vices that prevent growth. Oh, beloved, what are the vices in your life? Whether they were the weeds mentioned or maybe some that you know about that you're just letting stay. They're there. They're in us. But God has put you in a trial. You're in some kind of discomfort, some kind of pain. It matters not what it is, whether it's persecution for being a Christ, or whether it's sickness, or whether it's coronavirus. God uses everything to serve His purpose for your growth in Christ-likeness. How have you grown in your trial? Have you been thinking this way? Are you moving toward Christ? Because we bring Him our sins, don't we? Say, Lord, forgive me. You showed me in the trial how weak I am, how I thought I was growing. I thought there was a lot of fruit in my life. You've shown me. You've shown me my hypocrisy, my malice. You've shown me my guile. You've shown me my envy and my slander. And Lord, I bring it to You. Isn't that wonderful? See, you don't say, well, I got all this sin. What am I going to do with it? You bring it to Christ, the one at the right hand of the Father, who's made satisfaction on your behalf before God. What does Christ say? My son, my daughter, I've already atoned for it. Come near. Draw near and worship Me as God and experience the growth little by little that comes in knowing such a wonderful, powerful, gracious, loving Savior. You need the gospel. Have you turned to the gospel? You need trial. Are you learning in trial? And you need worship. Let's pray.